Before we continue on, why don't we stand, if we can, for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. So as you know, Matthew 23 is right in the middle of the week of our Lord's death. This, of course, being the reason he came the first time to earth to die for sin. The next time he comes to rule and reign forever, but he came the first time in humility to die, to suffer for us. And in Matthew chapter 23, we have a great rebuke and really condemnation even of the false religious leaders of the day on the part of Jesus. And now this is nothing new. As if you're a student of Scripture, as we've been studying the life of Christ together, we'll recall that many times Jesus has had run-ins with the evil, false religious leaders. And they don't like him. He really not a big fan of theirs, that's for sure. They really hate him, and he hates what they teach. And of course, if they don't repent, they will be judged forever. And so this really, in a lot of ways, it kind of reaches a crescendo here in Matthew chapter 23. And we've gone through this chapter, don't need to necessarily review all of it, but a couple of things that come up over and over and over again, a few phrases. One is, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Recall, this is something Jesus says throughout this chapter. And so much of that goes back to something he says in verse 5 of these guys. He says that all their works they do to be seen of men. And he describes that throughout the chapter as well. That everything they do is not to glorify God. It's not because they love God, because they want to draw closer to God. It's to be seen of men. They want to give the appearance that they love God. They want to give the appearance that they're these wonderful, righteous people, but they're hypocrites. Really, what they want is for the people to want them and to glorify them, and they can get rich and they can get powerful and they can feel really good and important. As again, there's many like this today too, are there not? Even within the church and the professing church in many cases, unfortunately. But Jesus pronounces woe upon these people. Woe unto you. Woe unto all who would do that. Woe unto all who do what they do to be seen of men. And again, it's not that sometimes our works are not seen of men. In fact, often if we're doing good works, they'll be seen of men. And that's okay. But why are we doing them? Are we doing them to build ourselves up, to get glory for ourselves, or to glorify God? And that's the big difference. These guys wanted to glorify themselves. And so Jesus says, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, over and over again. Another thing he says a few times is, ye fools and blind. Again, these men are, of all men, most foolish. Of all men, most blind. And again, there's really no worse group, you could say, of people, or no group further from salvation than a self-righteous religious hypocrite. Of all the people, of all the types of people we could be, that would be the worst. The furthest from salvation, the furthest from what it takes to be saved, humility, brokenness before God, understanding their need for grace, which is what we all desperately, desperately need. And so, ye fools and blind. Another thing you see, Jesus calling these men blind throughout this chapter. And of course, they are great, great fools. And later in the chapter, he talks about, this is really very interesting, how they're like whited sepulchres. Because at that time, they would paint tombs and sepulchres, because to come in contact with a dead body or a tomb, remember, would make you unclean. And so they would do something to make them stand out so no one accidentally would touch a tomb or a dead body, obviously, something like that. Well, Jesus says, you know, that's actually you guys. You guys are the ones who make people unclean. You look good, you look beautiful, you look ornate, but when people come in contact with you, in essence, they become unclean. If they follow you, they will be unclean. They will follow you right to hell if they continue to follow your teaching. And then, of course, he even says to them in verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, That goes back to something he said earlier in his ministry, that you're children of Satan. You're of your father, the devil, the great serpent of old, the father of lies. That's who you are. You're serpents, you're a generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Well, of course, they could repent. That's how they could escape it. That's how anyone can escape it. But other than that, there is no escape. And so Jesus is pronouncing woe upon woe upon woe. And yet, mixed with the woe is lament. And lament for his people, lament for Jerusalem. And we saw this last time we were together. We looked at verse 37, the only verse we really looked at a couple weeks ago. And again, it says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." You wouldn't do, you wouldn't let me gather you together. Recall this verse, in fact, these three verses, verses 37 through 39, almost identical to something Jesus said earlier in his ministry as well, Luke 13, 34, and 35. So clearly, Jesus feels this very deeply. This is very, very true. And here in verse 37, it really stresses the rejection, their rejection of their God. "I wanted to do this. I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her chickens, and you would not." Time and time and time again, you reject it. And when you read the Bible, when you read the Old Testament, you see very clearly theirs was a history of rejection. And then when you get into the gospel accounts, you see it's still a history of rejection. And actually, even to this day, it's a history of rejection. And we'll talk more about that later. But this was their history, rejection of their king, now of their Messiah when he comes, of God, rejection of God. And yes, God is sovereign over all things, including salvation, but men also have free will. This verse really stresses the free will aspect, that God was willing to save, but they rejected. You would not. And we discussed this at length a couple weeks ago. I'm not going to repeat it all now, but we discussed the fact that God is sovereign. Men have free will. We looked at some verses, some passages that teach them both side by side. I'll just mention one right now. Jesus says this in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." That is the sovereignty of God. That is election. That is predestination. All things the Bible teaches, ordained by God before the foundations of the world to be saved. All things the Bible teaches. And so Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Yes and amen. God is sovereign over all things, including, or maybe you could even say, especially our salvation. Because without his grace, without his spirit, we would not come. We're too sinful to come. But then the rest of the verse says this, "And him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out." That's our will. That's our responsibility. So those who are given will come, and those who come will, in essence, be given. Those who come will not be cast out. So no one can claim that they just weren't chosen by God. No one can say, "Well, I tried to come, but God rejected me." No. Those who are given will come, and those who come will not be cast out. Praise God. Yes and amen. Again, our God is so big, so gracious, so wonderful, so beyond our comprehension. That's a good thing. That's a good thing that he is. And so praise God for that. All right. So with that said, just two verses now to look at here this morning. There's a lot of these verses, though. Okay, a lot here in verse 38 and verse 39. And in these two verses, we have judgment, we have mercy, and we have promise. And remember, as we always say, God is all of it. Jesus, of course, is God. So Jesus is all of it. And that's why we also say all of Christ for all of life. Christ is Lord. We want all of Christ at all times in our lives and in the world around us. And we even see that here in these two verses. So verse 38, again, in light of this rejection, in light of the condemnation of the religious leaders, in light of the rejection of the city and of the people over and over and over again, he now says this, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Your house is left unto you desolate. And when he says your house, it's, you know, overwhelmingly likely that he has in mind the temple. The temple there in Jerusalem, which of course, they just were all about the temple. And perhaps more than anything else, the temple was that which made them who they were, and that which they celebrated, that which they trusted in. And again, we have the temple, and we go to the temple multiple times a year, and everything revolves around the synagogue in a daily sense, but then the temple in a grand sense. And Jesus says, well, your house is going to be judged. Your house, and really your nation then, and the house kind of symbolizes the nation here, is left unto you desolate. Now recall when Jesus was entering the city just a couple days prior to this. When he entered Jerusalem, or as he was about to enter it, Luke tells us this. Luke 19, beginning in verse 41, it says this, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And again, Jesus weeping on what should have been a glorious day, saying, if thou had known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. This, of course, fulfilled in AD 70, when the Romans did exactly that. They leveled the city, they leveled the temple. According to the historian Josephus, up to 1 million people perhaps died. Certainly hundreds of thousands of people died. A horrible, just massacre, horrible judgment. Why? Because they knew not the time of their visitation. Because they knew not their Messiah when he came. John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. And so God, he's merciful, is he not? God is extremely merciful and extremely gracious. And yet God is also just. And though God is merciful, and though God is patient, God is just. And eventually, mercy runs out. Eventually, patience is expired. That's why men must repent. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Right? Behold, now is the day of salvation. Or as our Lord said back in Luke 12, verses 58 and 59, he said, agree with your adversary quickly when you're in the way. And when you read Luke 12, that's the very end of it. And that whole chapter is about the fact that Jesus is God and King and Judge, and we better take him seriously. And there is nothing more important, nothing more serious, nothing more powerful, of course, than Jesus. And so all those things you read in Luke 12, and then it ends by him saying, you better agree with me quickly. You better turn from your sin. You better repent before it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. So either repentance or judgment for all, that even includes his own. It even includes Israel. Either repent or die. Either repent or be judged. So again, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But something I want us to see about this, it's kind of interesting. He says this is your house here in Matthew 21, verse 38. Well, just a couple days prior to this, when he came to Jerusalem and he went into the temple, recall, and he drove the people out of the temple. Remember, this is in Matthew 21. I'll read verses 12 and 13. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And by the way, when you read that, you cannot miss what an incredible miracle this is. That one man literally drove probably thousands of people. This is the week of the Passover. By himself, drove thousands of people out of the temple, as well as thousands of animals. And he got the Romans all around, and he got the temple police all around, and nobody could stop him. This is quite the miracle of God. And then he said unto them, it is written that my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So he says, this is my house, and look what you've done to my house. Well, earlier in his ministry, he did something very similar, did he not? Really identical even. This is in John chapter 2. This is the first Passover that we read about in Jesus' ministry as an adult. Once his public ministry has begun, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. We're told that Jesus went to Jerusalem and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, so this time Jesus makes a whip to drive everybody out. He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. So again, not once but twice Jesus does this. The first Passover of his public ministry, and now the last Passover of his public ministry. And there he says, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So clearly, God hated what was going on. Jesus hated what the temple had become. And so he says that this is my Father's house in John chapter 2. He says this is my house in Matthew chapter 21, because of course I and my Father are one. And yet, now he says, this is your house. This is your house. So you don't want me, you don't want my Father, you don't want God, you don't want your God. Okay, you would not, as verse 37 says, you kept rejecting, and now you're about to commit the ultimate act of rejection, obviously, in crucifying your Messiah. Okay, well, if you don't want me, if you don't want my Father, if you don't want your God, then now the house is all yours. Now the house is all yours. It's not mine anymore. It's not my Father's anymore. Now it's yours. Have at it. Do your best, because your house is left unto you desolate. Your house is left unto you desolate. Judgment is coming upon you and your house. In fact, when Matthew 24 opens, here's what we read. Verse 1 and 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. This is now the final time Jesus leaves the temple, never to return to the temple. And by the way, we'll talk more about this when we get there. He follows the same path that Ezekiel sees when the Shekinah glory is leaving the temple back then. Jesus, as the ultimate glory of God, leaves the temple the same way the glory of God left then. And so, again, you don't want me, you don't want my Father, fine. This is your house now. So Jesus went out and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. The temple he's just been speaking against and saying is going to be destroyed. It's almost as if they're saying, well, look how beautiful the temple is. Look how big the temple is. How is this going to happen? And then Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Every one of these stones will be thrown down. This temple that you take such pride in, that you revel in, and even the disciples themselves, look at the glorious, beautiful temple, this thing's going to be destroyed. Because that's what happens when it becomes your house and no longer my house. If it was my house still, if it was my Father's house, the way it was supposed to be, then it would stand, and it would be a blessing, and it would be praiseworthy, and it would be glorious. But now it's your house, and so now it's left desolate. Your house is left unto you desolate, or deserted. Deserted by who? Deserted by God himself, as he's about to do in Matthew 24. This house is now deserted by God. This house is now left desolate. And we need to keep this in mind in our own lives. Okay, because if it's God's house, then it will be blessed. Our families, our homes, our churches, ourselves. If it's God's house, it will be blessed. But if it becomes our house, then judgment will come. If our house is about us and about this world and about man, then judgment will come. If our churches are not about the word of God and proclaiming God and about the kind of place where God wants to be, then they will be judged. And if we, as the temple of God, that's what we're supposed to be, as the people of God, that's what we are, as the people of God, but if we're not his house but our own house, then we too will be judged. So if it's God's house, it will be blessed. If it's our house, it will be judged. So behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Again, they had rejected their awesome God, the awesome God we've been singing about and reading about and praising him for today. They rejected their awesome God time and time and time and time again. They're about to commit the ultimate act of rejection, literally desiring a murderer over their Messiah. When it came time to choose, they chose a murderer instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus rightly says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house, your city, your nation will be judged. Stone by stone, everything will be judged and destroyed, because my house became your house and your house will be destroyed. And so the house will be left desolate. But then he says in verse 39, because remember, we said that this passage is judgment, but it's also mercy and it's also promise. And so now in the same exact text with the very next breath, we read this. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth. You not see me again until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So though God will judge Israel, and though God in a devastating way judged Jerusalem and judged the temple and judged the nation, yet God has not cast Israel aside forever. Again, he's all of it, as we always say. He is all of it. He is judgment. He is mercy. And, of course, promise. And we have here mercy and promise, a promise of mercy, a promise of restoration, which is what God does. Our God is always mixing justice with mercy. And we need to pray he will continue to, do we not? Even for our own country today, that God will mix justice with mercy. As Habakkuk said, in wrath, remember mercy. He said that to God in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. What a great prayer that is for our country today as well, for many people. In wrath, remember mercy. Well, in his wrath, which he clearly is pouring out upon the temple and upon the city, in his wrath, God will remember mercy as well. And that's what verse 39 is saying. So again, I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until. So there is coming a time when you will see me again, until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But you might say, wait a second, didn't they just say that? And they did, again, back in Matthew 21, when Jesus was entering the city on Palm Sunday, as we now know it. And verse 9 says, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That means save now, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, which is a direct quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. And now Jesus directly quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. And so again, they just said this. Did Jesus forget that they said it? Of course not. Here's the thing. They might have said it, but they did not mean it. Because if they really meant it, they would not be crying out, crucify him, a few days later. So yes, in fulfillment of that wonderful psalm, because that was one of the great and glorious events of world history. Because on that day, even though he was rejected by his people, Jesus needed to be recognized as their Messiah. And even if it was a false glory, received some glory in that moment. And so they cried out, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But they cried out falsely. They did not cry out from their heart. It was not sincere. Like so many today who cry out these things. Like so many today who claim the name of Christ. But as the Bible says, that all who name Christ depart from iniquity. If you really know me, you will follow me, Jesus says. You will love me. You will love my people. You will love my word. And so you can say a lot of things and not really mean any of them. So yes, they said it, but they didn't mean it. Clearly, they did not mean it because they want him to die now, just a few days later. But Jesus here tells us a day is coming when they will say it and they will mean it. A day, still future in our day, is coming when the people of Israel will say this and mean this. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They will acknowledge Jesus in that day as Lord, as King, as Messiah. Something all men must do. Again, not just them. All men need to do this. All men need to recognize Jesus as Lord, King, and Messiah. All of us need to recognize who he is and need to praise him and bless him and submit ourselves to him, submit ourselves to his word. And they're no different. Just because they were the people of God, just because they were Israel, they're no different. They too must submit themselves to the word of God. They too must submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, one day they will. A day is coming in which they will. What mercy and grace to those who, you could say, least deserve it. He came unto his own received him not. His own cried out for his death. His own chose a murderer over their Messiah. And yet Jesus still willing to show mercy and grace to them. Of course, none deserve it, as we know. The cry of the believer is always and ever will be, God be merciful to me, a sinner, Luke 18:13. That's the heart of any who comes to repentance, who comes to salvation in Jesus Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because none deserve it, least of all us. As the Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. I deserve this less than anyone. That's how every single child of God feels. And yet, once we are children of God, there's no more condemnation now, praise God. And as my dad rightly pointed out earlier in Sunday school, it's not just that there is no condemnation, that we should not feel condemned. We don't even have the right to condemn ourselves anymore. Because if we try to condemn ourselves, we are contradicting God's word. We are not submitting to God's word in that moment, which is always something that is sinful and wrong. And so we don't even want to do that. We praise God for grace and mercy, but we recognize we deserved none of it. And they deserve none of it. They deserve none of this. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they've done. Look at what they're about to do. This is horrible. And yet Jesus promises a day will come when you're really going to say these words and you're really going to mean these words. Why? Because God is gracious and God is merciful. And this mercy was foretold by the prophets. In fact, constantly, when you read the Old Testament prophets, pretty much every single one just about talks about the future restoration of Israel, the future salvation of Israel. Pretty much everyone talks about the judgment of Israel, the evil of Israel, the rejection of Israel, but then the restoration of Israel. Not because they deserve it, but because God is gracious and God is merciful. I'll just read one of these passages right now. We could read literally dozens of these. But the book of Hosea, wonderful prophet Hosea, couple things that he talks about. So first of all, Hosea chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, says this, when Ephraim saw his sickness, that's just a word for Israel at this point. It's a tribe of Israel, but often referred to the entirety of the northern kingdom of Israel. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound? For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. So that's judgment. The Lord says, listen, I'm going to do this. I, even I, am going to do this to my people. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early, he says. And then chapter 6 begins with this. This is really the voice of Israel in the yet future day. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Again, great revival in Israel. If you read the end of Hosea chapter 14 says this, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And then God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell is Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. And then the book ends by this. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Well, Israel fell in transgression, but will be saved and restored in the grace and mercy of God. And again, you can read so many passages in Scripture that say the same exact thing. God will judge them for their sin, but then he will restore them in his grace. But in the meantime, well-deserved judgment, which continues to this day. Again, notice verse 39. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth. So you won't see me until this day comes, until you, as a people, say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Until you recognize and receive your Messiah, you won't come. And so until that day, they're under judgment, still under well-deserved judgment, which they asked for. Remember, let his blood be upon us and our children, when they were crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus, time and time again rejecting the Lord. And so they're still under well-deserved judgment to this day. And yet grace will come. Now, I want to just say a few words on this whole notion of Israel, because this is one of those things we want to understand, and how Israel relates to the church and these sorts of things. Because I think this is something that is not necessarily properly understood in some circles and among some people. And again, by the word of God and the grace of God, we want to make sure we understand these things. So first of all, we need to realize that national Israel was never true Israel. Okay, this is something you see in Scripture. Remember, there was always a remnant that truly believed. But even though Israel was the people of God, yet among Israel, they were never all actually true Israel. There was a remnant, and you see this throughout the Scripture, because by and large, the nation of Israel rejected God time and time and time and time again. You see it constantly in the Old Testament. They're always rejecting God, and there's usually just a remnant that actually believes. And so you have national Israel, just like you have national Canada or national America or any other country in the world. You have national Israel. Now, look, Israel was a special nation, is a special nation. That land is very special, of course. And this is the people God chose to send his son through. This God chose Abraham to make a great nation of Abraham, many nations, actually, of Abraham. In fact, from him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, as the Bible says. So they're a very special nation that God chose for a very specific purpose, and a glorious purpose at that, saving the world, saving those who will repent of their sin. But they never, as a nation, in total, followed Jesus, followed God, not even close. It was only a remnant. It was always a remnant. And so you have national Israel, and then you have what the Bible calls true Israel. And Paul speaks to this, for example, in Romans. In Romans chapter 2, the last two verses, verses 28 and 29, you read this: "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." And so Paul says it really doesn't matter if you've been circumcised. Physical circumcision does not matter. Just like physical bloodline from Abraham does not matter. What matters is the heart. Have you been spiritually circumcised? Are you from the heart following Jesus? That's what matters. And that's what true Israel is. So again, national Israel as a whole rejecting God. True Israel is the remnant of believers. You could say it was the church in Israel. The true church, the true believers in Israel is true Israel. Now, the church today, you and I, and all believers, we are now a part of true Israel as well. Again, later in Romans, Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read a good chunk of this, actually. And we could spend a long time talking about this, and I'm sure my dad will spend some time talking about it once we get to this chapter in Sunday school. But Romans 11, beginning in verse 13, again, the Apostle Paul writing, the Spirit of God writing, it says this: "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." So he's simply saying, I speak with the authority of an apostle, which I am. "If by any means I may provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them," which is Israel. He wanted his people saved. We should all want our people saved. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." So Paul's saying, yeah, the tree of faith, you could say, the tree of the covenant promise with Abraham, which was Israel's, they were broken off. At least most of them were broken off that tree because of unbelief. They did not actually believe. Now, you as a Gentile, when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, guess what happens? He grafts you into that tree. So that tree, which is true Israel, which national Israel that rejects is broken off of, now any Gentile who comes to faith in Christ, the church, is grafted into it. So now we're true Israel as well. And so Paul says, don't boast against them. Don't you dare do that. Be humble. Be thankful to God and his grace for this. He continues. He says, "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." And I think when you read that, what he's talking about, he's not saying that you who are believers will be cut off, but the Gentiles will be cut off. Just like national Israel that did not believe was cut off, any Gentile that does not believe will not be grafted in, will be cut out of the tree. Anyone who does not follow Christ will be cut out of this tree, will not be part of the tree. But if you do believe in Christ, you're part of the tree. That's what he's saying. He says, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again," which is what we just talked about. "For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" So he's saying, listen, this was their tree to begin with. This was their tree. This was the promise to them, to Abraham. You were like a wild tree that got grafted in. How much more do you think God will regraft them into their own tree? Well, of course he will, he says. Of course he will. And then he says this, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." God forbid we're ever wise in our own conceits. "That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved." This is Romans 11:26. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And that is not saying all Israel who's ever lived should be saved. The Bible's explicit that that is not the case. Even in the end, before this comes, great judgment will come and many in Israel will die even, the Bible tells us. But there will come a time in which all Israel will be saved. But notice, and again, as far as the tree goes and the church and Israel, that there's one tree. When you read Romans 11, there's not two different trees. There's not two different tracks of salvation. There's not two different churches. There's one tree, one track of salvation. There's one church, and it is true Israel now. True Israel. That Galatians chapter 6, verse 16 actually tells us that, actually starting in verse 15, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." So what matters, again, is not if you're a Jew or a Gentile, but that you're a new creation in Christ. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." Who is the Israel of God? It's all true believers. The Israel of God is true Israel, which makes up a remnant of national Israel, as well as a remnant of the rest of the world at this point. But that's true Israel. So the church is true Israel, just like saved Jews are true Israel. And we need to understand this, because it almost seems, when you listen to some out there, that they would split up the church in Israel, and they almost believe in two separate tracks of salvation or two separate trees, but that is not biblical. There is one tree. There is one covenant. There is one church. There is true Israel, and there is nothing else. And so national Israel is not the people of God. True Israel is the people of God, just like the church is the people of God. And so really, biblically, our view of national Israel should really be no different than our view of Canada or Australia or France or any other country. They're in need of Christ. They're in need of mercy and in need of grace. And yes, they're a special people. And yes, that land is special. And that city of Jerusalem is God's favorite city, as when you read some of the things the Bible says. But that doesn't mean the people are God's people, because right now you look at Israel and they are by and large a pagan nation, a really wicked nation in many ways. And so really they're not God's people. The remnant is God's people. We're God's people as the church. There's true Israel, which we are part of and which saved Jews are part of. And other than that, there's just national Israel, who's no different from any other country in the world. And so we need to understand that, because sometimes there are certain people out there who they teach and they say things of Israel that almost have you believe like they don't even need Jesus. In fact, I've actually heard people say that, a minority of course, but that's even been said. Well, Jews don't even need Jesus because they're the people of God. No, they're not. True Israel is the people of God, not national Israel. The church is the people of God, not those who reject Jesus. And so they need Jesus just as much as anyone needs Jesus. One day, though, and here's the good news, here's the promise, one day they will say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." One day there will be revival in national Israel. They will become true Israel. And praise God for that. So how do we relate to Jews? How do we think of Israel? How do we think of them? Well, again, the same way we do others. We love people. We pray for people. We want people saved. And we can do so with even greater confidence, knowing that one day they will be saved. One day it will come to a point where Israel will be saved. Praise God. And we want the Jewish people saved even now. Absolutely. And as far as the nation itself goes, we stand with them if they're in the right, and we don't if they're in the wrong. That's how we should deal with them as a country, as America today. We don't have to, in this blanket way, always support Israel, because to not do so is to be going against the promise of God. No, that's not true at all. We support the people of God. We love the people of God, which is true Israel, and thank God for that. And so, just a word on that. I want everyone to be very clear about that. But one day, this is coming. One day, there will be revival in Israel, and we praise God for that. And we praise God then also that, you know, for the perfection of all this, right? The perfection of his person, of his plan, of his promise. And as we close right now, we praise God for his promise to us as well, right? He has promised us salvation. He has grafted us into the tree, and he will keep that promise. And we will not be broken off because of unbelief, because we do believe if we have repented of our sin. And we praise God for this. The covenant will be kept because God keeps his promises. And that's something that this passage teaches us. Again, as we just read, Romans 11:22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. That's in essence what we've been talking about today. The goodness of God and the severity of God. The goodness of God and the severity of God. God is all of it. God is all of it. So thank him for his grace. Thank him for his mercy. So with that said, then let we who are true Israel today do what national Israel did not do back then. Do what national Israel is not doing today. Let us praise our Lord. Let us praise Jesus Christ. Let us worship the awesome God that we have. May we today be proclaiming, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. May we proclaim it loudly and proudly and boldly all over this world. Wherever God gives us a chance to do so, may we do that by the grace of God, because he is Lord. Jesus Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords, all of Christ for all of life. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you again for these things. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for both your goodness and your severity. Because the goodness is who you are, and the severity is who you are, and the judgment is who you are, and the grace is who you are, and the penalty is who you are, and the promise is who you are. We thank you for these things. And we thank you for your word, O Lord. We thank you for your word that teaches us and that changes us and that illuminates our minds and our understanding. And may it continue to do so, not just today, not just on a Sunday morning. God forbid that this is the only Bible we hear this week. May we be in your word each day this week ahead, Lord. May we just come to it with humility and meekness to learn what you say to us, God, what we need to do and how we need to be and what we need to believe. And again, today we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your severity and we thank you for the covenant that you have with your people and that we now have been grafted in to that tree. We thank you so much. There is no Jew or Gentile anymore. We're all one in Christ Jesus, as Galatians tells us. We thank you. You've broken down the dividing wall that separated us. We thank you. We're your body. And we're about to sing now. We're about to celebrate communion. We thank you that we're part of one body, that we have one salvation, one Lord, one promise. We thank you, Lord Jesus. And so give us grace now. Prepare us as we enter into your supper. And of course, we pray this in your name. Amen.